preparing, remembering the traditions, the hope, and preparing. And then, you know, the day comes, and you get to just sort of rest in the glory of the occasion. And all of your hopes and fears are met in this one day. And you ask yourself, was it worth the wait? Was the joy that was promised actually delivered? Did it fill the needs that you felt you had? Or did it leave you wanting more? And is that maybe a good thing? Just to be really clear, we're talking about the new Star Wars movie, right? How many of you guys have seen it? Okay, if you haven't, you need to go. It is so good. Okay, I'm done. But let's talk about the season of Advent, the season of waiting, and Christmas. We sang a couple songs centered around the theme of Emmanuel, God with us. We're going to read out of Matthew 1. And one of the hardest things about Christmas passages that we read together, or even Christmas songs we sing, is they're so familiar, nostalgic, that they can really hijack your heart and make it a purely emotional experience and give you warm fuzzies without letting the truth and the reality kind of penetrate your mind and leave you in a sense of wonder that, wow, this is actually true. So we're going to read a very familiar passage from Matthew 1, and I want you to pretend like you've never heard it before. That's really hard to do, but I want you to try. We're going to try together. I'm going to try to pretend that I've never read it before. I don't know how to do that. Okay, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. This is God's word. Why don't you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you for this story. Thank you for the continual newness of it, the reality, the surprise, the endless wonder in you becoming one of us. God, as we look into your word and into this idea of Emmanuel today, I pray that you would be stirring in our hearts a sense of wonder and gratitude, awe, and help us to really hear this message and to really know that you are moving, and it's not just a song, it's not just a word, God, that you are with us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to spend the rest of our time together looking at just this one word, Emmanuel. You might say to yourself, "Self, that's a lot of time to spend on one word." And you'd be right, but I would argue that some people have spent their whole lives looking into this one word, and they have not considered it to be enough time. John Wesley, the great founder of the Methodist Church, as he was dying, his last words were, "The best of all is God with us." And as he died with that on his lips, I propose we live with that on our hearts. So I want to look at this word Emmanuel. And in English, it's three words, right? God with us. And I want to look into each of these words because each of these words is heavier than the whole earth. And I want to look at the significance that Jesus is God, that Jesus is God with us, and that Jesus is God with us. Pretty simple, right? First, we're going to look into Jesus being God, that Jesus is God. The simple primary message of Christmas is that the Creator God, King of the universe, became a human being. Everything else is secondary. This is the big, big, capital B, big message. God became a person. The rest of, you know, Christmas cheer, peace on earth, goodwill towards man, that all flows out of this. But it's not the main message. We sing in one of our hymns, "Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." The Bible can't resist telling us over and over and over again that Jesus is God with us. This passage we read is Matthew 1, the first book in the New Testament. The first time Jesus is introduced is as Emmanuel, God with us. In John 1, the first chapter of the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In Acts, when Peter is preaching, he says that God bought the church, purchased the church with his own blood, God's own blood. He's talking about Jesus. Even if it is not directly stated, the scriptures have so many examples and moments and stories that are implying Jesus' divinity without actually saying it. For example, we know that Jesus went around forgiving people's sins, right? Well, have you thought of what the implications of that are, what that actually means? Let's say you have two friends, Bob and Bill. Bob punches Bill in the face, and I go up and say, "Bob, I forgive you." Both Bill and Bob are going to be like, "What? How can you forgive Bob for punching Bill? You can't forgive someone unless the injury or the sin was done to you." So, how can Jesus go around forgiving sins unless he knows that all sins are ultimately done to him? He made us. He's the one who keeps us breathing. And when we hurt each other, when we hurt one another, when we hurt ourselves, ultimately we hurt the one who made us. One more example that I want to give is what happens throughout Scripture when angels appear. Most often people, you know, hit the deck, they fall to their knees because of the glory and all this stuff that goes with angels. And almost every time the angel says, "What? Get up. Don't worship me. I'm a creature. I was made just like you." But when Thomas falls down at Jesus' feet to worship him, what do we see Jesus do? He receives it. He accepts it. He's saying, without saying, that he is God. He is the Word. He was not created. There's no time that he wasn't or will not be. But if you're like a lot of people today in our kind of modern society, you have some amount of cynicism, and you can end up saying, so what? There's lots of crazy people out there that claim they're God. There's probably people, you know, in Pittsburgh that think they're God. What's different about Jesus? a key difference, and this was really helpful for me to think through this, is Jesus' followers. Jesus was alive in the first century, and strangely enough, so were his disciples. They were alive the same time he was. The tricky bit is that first century Jews were the last people on earth that would think that a human being could become God or was God. There were lots of people in the world and still are who would believe that and do believe that. The Eastern religions, also known, well, there are many, but they're considered pantheists, where they believe that God is in everything, that God forces around us, and it's very Star Wars-ish if you think about it. But God is in everything and around everything, and there are certain people called avatars that have this kind of high consciousness of divinity and are kind of a focused container for the God force, and because of that, people saw them as being a kind of a God. Or if you look at the Greeks and Romans, they were called polytheists. They had lots of gods, and if you're going to have one, why not have, you know, a million? And they had lots of stories and legends about gods dressing up as humans and carrying out their various shenanigans on earth. There's a moment in Acts when Paul and Barnabas are casting out demons and healing people, and the Greeks in the town where they were actually thought that they were Zeus and Hermes dressed up as people and running around causing havoc. But the Jews of the first century believed in the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible is unique, distinct, holy, no other like him. People who believed in the God of the Bible are the last people in the world that would think that a person could be God. But something about what Jesus' followers saw in him convinced them so strongly that they're willing to die, and in almost every case did die for their convictions. They must have seen something utterly fantastic, utterly amazing in this man, in this person, in order to follow him and believe that he is God. They must have seen a moral glory, a strength and tenderness, grace and truth that backed up the claims that he made. And as insane as it was, all the other options were more insane, and so they believed. Have you wrestled with Jesus' claims as they have? Have you let the weight of his godness affect you? If Jesus is really God, what response is logical? There's only two options, really. Either you think he and his followers were wrong and you can ignore what he says, or if you believe that he really is God, the only response possible is to give him everything. There's not middle ground. If Jesus is God, you can either run from it or embrace it with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But there's no indifference. That it doesn't make sense to be indifferent about Jesus being God. If it is true, and we're going to assume that it's true for the rest of this talk, if it is true, that means he really must know what we need. And what we need is him. Jesus is God. Nothing about Christmas or Christianity makes sense without this essential fact. Every other religion says that our founder was a great teacher and that morality and goodness is enough to get to heaven and have a full life. Every other religion says if you follow our teacher's rules and guidelines, that'll be enough. Each religion has a different set of rules and guidelines, but they all have the same message. If you do enough, you'll be good. Only Christianity says, no, your situation is far worse than that. Morality and goodness will never be enough. Only Christianity says you need something radically different. You need something radically more than good deeds. You need the Creator God of the universe to become a man and to die as a substitute for your sin against him. You need a new everything. If Jesus is God, the system and grace and reconciliation works. If Jesus is not God, it does not work. Haven't you been alive long enough to know that goodness and morality isn't enough? You can feel it. You get burned out. You get bitter. You get angry at people. I've been so nice to you. Why are you a jerk? It happens to all of us. I mean, I have been on both sides of that conversation. But all of this hinges on Christmas. If the message of Christmas is true, that Jesus is God in the flesh, then all of this makes sense. If it's not true, Christianity itself falls apart. Okay, that's number one. Jesus is God. Number two, Jesus is God with us. This is one of the really outrageous claims of Christianity. God as one of us, not dressed up as a human, not a representative of God, but God himself becoming fully human. Why is this so incredible? Well, God appeared to his people lots of times throughout Scripture. We see it across the Old Testament. But if you look at how God appeared to people, you begin to see how Jesus is very different in this time that God shows up. In the Old Testament, whenever God shows up, it's terrifying, right? To Job, he shows up as a tornado or a whirlwind. Have you guys ever seen a tornado? Anyone? I haven't, and I hope I never do. I saw the movie Twister. Does that count? But it's horrifying. Like, I can't imagine seeing that thing coming at me. That's how God showed up to Job, as a whirlwind, as a tornado. To Abraham, he showed up as a smoking furnace floating in the air. We don't really know exactly what he's talking about. The translation is tough there in the Hebrew, but we know there's some sort of blaze, some sort of heat, some sort of radiance that was, you know, crazy and terrifying. To Moses and the Israelites, it's a pillar of fire. Fire is not a gentle thing. It is not something, well, you want to cozy up to a small fire, but if your house is on fire, you don't want to go warm your hands by it. And God showed up as a pillar of fire. When he comes down into the temple, we see that his cloud of glory is so great that you can't enter without dying. But this time, when God shows up, this time, he's a baby. A baby. I mean, there's no more familiar, intimate connection with another person than when you're holding a baby. If you don't believe me, you can hold my baby. He's in the back. And he's so cute. Once they get to be, you know, 3 or 4, they start to have their own agenda. And if you don't believe me, you can try to hold my other son, PJ. They're not always accessible, not always ready for that. But if you pick up a baby, they're just there. They're completely accessible, completely vulnerable. And this is how Jesus, God King, creator of everything, shows up on Christmas. Helpless, crying, dependent. Why? So he could be known, so we could meet him, so we could see what God is like. We have a hard time visualizing something we can't see, but we can see a person, we can see a human, and God became one so that we could see him. There is a big difference, and I mean a big difference, between experiencing God and meeting God. It's one thing to go to the ocean and see the incredible majesty of the breakers and the sky that goes on forever. And you can say, I feel so close to God, I can feel his presence. It's another thing to meet him face to face. As an example, I love one of my favorite bands, Future of Forestry. If you've sung in the choir, or if you've talked to me about musical tastes before, you know this. The past 5 years, for Christmas, we've done an arrangement of a Future Forestry song just to help you understand my complete obsession with them. So Future Forestry is really just one guy, Eric Ouyang, who writes the music and then gathers people around him to go on tour and to record with him. But he's the consistent person in the band. I love their music. I've listened to them a ton. I mean, a ton. I've gone to their concerts. I've watched interviews with him. I've even met him a couple times. I have a picture. That's him. That's me. I've met him. I touched his hand. So this is getting creepy. I'm going to stop. I love being in his presence because he inspires me. He entertains me. He makes me appreciate the gift of having ears and the sense of hearing. But I don't know him. I don't know what he's like. He seems like a good dude, but honestly, I don't know anything about him. There's a big difference between being in someone's presence and knowing that person. And it's the same way with God. Jesus, in becoming human, made knowing and meeting God possible in a couple of different ways. In John 1, again, we see that in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. By observing Jesus, we observe the Father. What Jesus did is what God would have done. We can know the very nature of God by watching, studying, and learning from Jesus how he spoke, acted, and interacted with others. But we're also able to know God because by Jesus coming down and living the life we should have and dying the death we deserved, he removed the separation from us and God. He removed the fear of punishment. He removed the guilt which prevented us from even approaching God, us being unclean creatures. It's totally possible to be in God's general presence without ever knowing him. Martin Luther, who started the Protestant Reformation, if you know your church history, I don't, but when I was looking this up, I learned a little bit. Martin Luther is a great example. Luther was a monk, a Catholic monk. He taught in seminary. He taught other monks. He prayed every day. He fasted. He took communion, confessed his sins, went to worship, studied scripture, and he did all these things before he was a Christian. He spent his whole life in God's general presence, doing all the work of religion, but he didn't know God. I want to read a quote of his that described his own conversion experience, because it's helpful, I think, for me. This is Martin Luther. I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God, because I took it to mean that justice, whereby God is just, and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I love that he calls himself an impeccable monk. That's wonderful. I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet, I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate of heaven. So what happened to Martin Luther? He met God. He went from going in his general presence to meeting him face to face. God became real to him, and his life changed, and the world changed because of it. His reality changed. So I want you to ask yourself, you know, where are you in this process? Have you met God? Or are you stuck in religion, wondering why you're tired and bitter and angry? Or maybe you're aware of God's presence, but don't know what he's like. I just want you to reflect on that for a moment. Have a DTR with God. What is your status? If you don't know what a DTR is, it's a define the relationship, usually in dating relationships. It's good to know where you stand in situations like that. I would say it's also good to know where you stand with God. What is your relational status with God? For some of us, it might not be what we thought. I know for me personally, I'm not always aware of where my heart is. My brain is way too good at taking control and arguing on my behalf and making excuses and covering my butt. Whatever your relationship with God looks like, there's hope and there's good news. Because of Christmas, we are now able to meet God, to know him, far more personally than a general awareness of his presence. He can come into our lives and be our ultimate source of joy, rest, hope, love. God with us, Emmanuel. Can you imagine Moses, if he were here today, hearing the message of Christmas? Moses, who asked to see God's face, and God said, "No, it'll kill you if you see my face. I'll put you in this tiny hole in a rock, and I'll go by you, and you can look at my backside as I leave. How about that?" And when he saw that, he came down from the mountain. He had to wear a veil on his face for a long time because his face shone from just experiencing that much glory of God. Can you imagine him hearing the message of Christmas, that we can see God face to face, that we can be with him, that he is with us? What would his reaction be? I can just imagine him jumping up and down, yelling, this is what we waited for. This is what was denied to me. Do you realize what this means? You can know God. Do you realize what this means? It changes things. It changes everything. Emmanuel, God with us. What a gift. What a new reality. What an incredible change. God, the very same God that created everything with a word and with the word, is now available for us to know. He's accessible. And what's the response? The stimulus happened 2,000 years ago and every moment since then. What is our response? Okay, so that's number two. Number one, Jesus is God. Number two, Jesus is God with us. And number three, Jesus is God with us. People have a hard time with the word us because it's a limited term. It doesn't say God with all, it says God with us. So the question begs itself, who is the us? Some elite group of moral, deep-thinking, religious people who probably don't need God because they're too good anyway? No, the us, as we see from the stories, is shepherds, astrologers, outsiders, those who come to God with nothing. There are a lot of religious folks out there who come to God with lists of the ways that he owes them. I read my Bible, I tithe, I pray, I try to love others. You need to bless me, give me this, give me that. why is my life so hard? You owe me better. What do you think you're doing, old man in the sky? But when you do that, are you serving God or yourself? If you do things for God in order to be blessed, who are you serving? The greatest blessing God could give, he already has. He became one of us so we can know him. Obviously, this invitation extends to these people as well, but they're often too busy saving themselves to hear the invitation. I've really loved this Advent season because it gives us a chance to look at the outsiders. Christmas as a church, it reminds me of this truth that those who they think they deserve to be in are usually not, and those that come to God with nothing and think they are too far gone to be saved are the one who the invitation is for. God is looking for shepherds. He's looking for people who know that he gave them everything and that he owes them nothing. But the good news for us is that although you owe him your very existence, he is continually trying to make himself known to you. He came down to you to know you and to know us and to know all of us. So now what? What do we do? I have two things I would like you to consider. Seeing what God did to be with us, what are you doing to be with him? What steps are you taking to know him more? He stepped from heaven to earth to hell and back to be with you. What is keeping you from being with him? This isn't me trying to be a guilt thing where I make you feel bad and then maybe you'll change for a couple weeks. What I'm attempting is an appeal to do some self-searching in order to see what are the things that are keeping you from him. Maybe it's a habit you don't want to give up. Maybe it's a relationship that is poison. Maybe it's a secret that's slowly eating away at your heart. Could be you need to forgive someone. Whatever it is, claw your way through it. Make your way through anything that stands in your way in order to be with him. The second thing I want to ask you to think about is, who are the outsiders to you? Who are the people in your life that you think would never be in? We all have those people, family, coworkers, friends, people you meet at a coffee shop if you're there, 3 days a week. How can you extend the invitation of Christmas to these people? Maybe, it's just a conversation. Maybe you bring them to church, you pray for them, you pray with them. You'd be surprised how many people are receptive to receiving prayer, even if you would never expect they would. You can just ask. If something comes up and you say, "Hey, man, I'll pray for you," instead try saying, "Hey, man, is it okay if I pray with you right now?" And a lot of people will say yes. It's pretty surprising to me I can be on the more cynical end, and I think that nobody wants to hear what I have to say. And I've been surprised. God is good. And it is for them, for those people, that God became flesh. It's not for us to assume that our friends are outside the favor of God, because without grace, we all are. Now, for some of us, we've been trying. We've talked, we've debated, we've argued, pleaded, and presented the most compelling story to these people that we love. My encouragement for you is to not give up hope. Pray for them. Your job is not to convert people. It's not the church's job to convert people. It's the Holy Spirit's job. Our job is to show by our words, actions, and our lives that how the reality of Emmanuel, God with us, is the best possible solution to our problem. Not just our problems, we all have problems, but it's the best possible solution for a big P problem. Our root problem. We are broken. We are broken. And the one who made us and the universe knows how to fix us. By becoming a baby, living a perfect life, and paying our punishment on the cross, Jesus removed any barrier to the Father. We can know him, God with us, Jesus our Emmanuel. So how can Edgewater be a place where Emmanuel is known to people constantly? It isn't an hour on Sunday morning, I'll tell you that much. It is through you and through me and our lives in the world that God is wanting to make himself known to the world. We are here in Pittsburgh because the grace and love of God has allowed us to be a light in the darkness. He wants to use us to make himself known. It's a beautiful thing. It's wonderful. The love of heaven being here with us. The Word became flesh and lived with us. Rejoice. Emmanuel has come to thee, O Israel. Let's pray. Father God, we are in awe of what you have done. And we are in awe of what you are doing. Help us to understand what you are doing in this place, in this city, in our lives, in our hearts. God, you are here. You are with us. Help that reality to sink in. God, help us to know everything that we can possibly do to be with you. Because we need you. You know it. Help us to know it also. Thank you, Father. Thank you for being one of us. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you go, I encourage you with these words from one of my all-time favorite Christmas songs. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings. This is the God that is with us. Go in peace and grace of God. Amen. Amen. Amen.